This will be lesson number 47 in our study of the book of Genesis. Our text today will be Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. And the title of our lesson is Jacob and Esau Meet Again. Now, if you're listening to this online, the audio may sound a little bit different because Sunday when I gave this lesson in the class, for some reason I forgot to turn on the recorder. So this morning I'm sitting here in my study at home, and I'm going to try to run through these notes with you here, but it may sound a little bit different since we're not in the class and I don't have a microphone in front of me. The opening scripture this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Even though this verse was written by Jeremiah many centuries after the events of Genesis chapter 33, I chose it as our opening scripture for two reasons. First, Jacob's about to meet his brother Esau, whom he's not seen for 20 years. And the last time they were together, Esau was planning to kill Jacob. So in Jacob's mind, his future was under mortal threat. But Jacob's future isn't tied to his circumstances, but to God's faithful promise to his ancestor Abraham. So it follows, the second reason has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. God promised a future to the descendants of Abraham, and therefore the descendants of Abraham have a secure future. And the danger that Jacob feared was baseless because of God's promise to him that night in Bethel, which is made certain by the Abrahamic covenant. And this is the tension in this chapter. How can the future promised by God under the Abrahamic covenant come to pass if Jacob and his family are under a death threat from Esau? We're going to begin our lesson by looking at the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 33. "Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. Esau ran to meet him, and he embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children, and he said, 'Who are these with you?' So Jacob said, 'These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I've met?' And Jacob said, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty.' Thus he urged Esau, and Esau took it." Though the specific word is not used here, this is a lesson about reconciliation. Reconciliation is an important concept in biblical theology. It means a qualitative change has occurred in a significant relationship. When former enemies become friends, they're said to have been reconciled. When hatred is replaced by love, or when adversaries exchange animosity for friendship, reconciliation has taken place. The Apostle Paul considered reconciliation to be a primary component of our relationship with God. So it's particularly a New Testament term, but we see it in principle here in these opening verses. In the most common Greek word in the New Testament that's translated to reconcile is katalasso. It means to change thoroughly. You may find it used in Romans chapter 11, verse 15, as well as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. In Christian theology, the death of Christ reconciles us to God by delivering us from death into life, thus exchanging wrath for peace with God. Christians experience reconciliation with God personally and individually. It's not a result of being raised in the church or being baptized. Reconciliation with God occurs when a person reaches the age of accountability, recognizes he or she is a sinner without hope, and trusts in Christ alone for salvation. And though theologians typically focus on reconciliation with God, reconciliation also can take place between individuals. And there is a beautiful yet imperfect example of this in the account of the reuniting of Jacob and Esau. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul tells us these things, that is, the stories recorded in the Old Testament, happened to them, that is, to the Israelites, as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So we can learn New Testament theology by studying the stories in the Old Testament, and this is what we will endeavor to do this morning. Genesis 33 tells the story of the reuniting of two brothers whose relationship was torn apart by unbelief on the part of one brother and by deception on the part of the other. The reunion of these brothers involves a lot of unknowns. Both Jacob and Esau are powerful enough that they can't simply ignore one another. An encounter is inevitable, and there must be some sort of resolution for the tension, a tension that's kept them apart for 20 years. There's no way around this. The last time they were together, Esau threatened to kill Jacob because twice, and likely more times than that, Jacob had dealt deceptively with him. The first time we know about, Jacob took advantage of Esau at a time when he was weak, and Jacob took his birthright. Then he deceived his father Isaac, and he stole the patriarchal blessing Isaac had intended to give to his firstborn son, Esau. Now, we know the providence of God has been at work throughout our study, throughout the book of Genesis, but with respect to this story, we need to look at it from the viewpoint of these two brothers. I usually encourage us to encourage the divine or to consider the divine viewpoint. But in order to understand the dynamic of the relationship between Jacob and Esau, here we need to consider the human viewpoint because their brotherly relationship is a human relationship and it's broken. Based on their story and the deceitful character of Jacob, along with Esau's tendency toward violence, the meeting of Jacob and Esau easily could turn into a Cain and Abel moment. And it seems this is exactly what Jacob expected. All of the precautions that Jacob took in Genesis chapter 32 were designed to protect his family from a violent confrontation with Esau. The generous gifts were offered in an attempt to appease Esau's anger. And then in Genesis chapter 33, the separation of the family into groups according to maternal relationships shows Jacob anticipated trouble. The deception and animosity that colored Jacob's relationship with Esau could have resulted in a violent confrontation, but it didn't. And why it didn't is a key part of our lesson this morning. So we consider this meeting between the two brothers. Two things must be acknowledged. The first pertains to Esau, and the second pertains to Jacob. Regarding Esau, and I'll have more to say about this in a moment, recall, if you will, Esau was not a man of faith. Now, it's a mistake to think God does not work actively and providentially in the lives of unbelievers to accomplish his purpose, because he frequently does. Over the years, God softened the heart of this rugged man Esau, so that the danger he felt for Jacob years earlier subsided, to the end that Esau, the unbeliever, now has a more loving demeanor toward his brother than Jacob, the believer, has for Esau. This unexpected change in Esau was not the result of Jacob's gifts or his elaborate greeting. It was God who, over the years, turned the heart of Esau favorably toward Jacob. Now, regarding Jacob, before he met Esau, he met the Lord on the Jabbok River banks. When the Lord touched Jacob's hip, it partially crippled him, and Jacob's weakness became his strength. The man, who always had depended on his own ingenuity and ability, suddenly was confronted with a new inability. He was reminded of it every time he took a step. Jacob's encounter with the Lord made him weaker in the flesh, but stronger in spirit. And weakness can be a blessing if it leads us to trust in God's power rather than in ourselves. Though through this wrestling match of chapter 32, it ended when Jacob was injured. And according to Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, Jacob continued to cling to the Lord, and he wept and sought the Lord's favor. In his weakness, he found strength in the Lord, and he received a blessing. At times, God strengthens us by testing, so we learn to depend on him in good times and in bad. Jacob had an encounter with the Lord that changed him, but it did not perfect him. What's interesting about this chapter, and quite frankly, what's interesting about the life of Jacob, is though changed by the encounter with God and bearing a new name, and you'll recall God changed his name to Israel, Jacob in many ways falls back into his old ways almost immediately. If we assign any practical significance to the relationship between Jacob's new name and Jacob's new character, it's instructive to recall that after Abram's name was changed to Abraham, his former name, the name Abram never occurs again in the book of Genesis. In contrast to this, consider Genesis 32:28 through the end of the book, where the name Jacob occurs 90 times, while he is referred to as Israel only 39 times. It seems even in the use of his new name, Jacob was prone to backsliding. Jacob's struggle with the angel of the Lord in the last chapter is telling, because if we're honest, we know the spiritual life is a struggle. Salvation is not the same thing as sanctification. And one spiritual victory over a particular set of circumstances is no guarantee against spiritual regression. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you have a desire to be enslaved all over again?" Well, this is a sad commentary on human beings, and it's particularly sad for those of us who are believers. Now, I'm going to make the case this morning that Jacob is backsliding. He's regressing in his spiritual life. God's given us a brain and certain degree of common sense. So there's nothing wrong with preparation. Health insurance, life insurance, savings accounts, these are all good things, but they're not substitutes for prayer in seeking God's protection in times of trouble. The first four verses of our chapter record the meeting of the two brothers, but they also are reflective of Jacob's regression, for the measures he takes prior to meeting Esau are based on human viewpoint. The first words of verse 1 describe how Jacob viewed his situation. "Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men were with him." You may recall a couple of weeks ago I cited an example from 2 Kings chapter 6, where the sons of the prophet, under the mentorship of Elisha, awoke to find themselves surrounded by the Syrian army of Ben-Hadad. The Syrians were preparing to attack when Elisha prayed and God opened the spiritual eyes of the young prophets so they could see their situation from God's viewpoint. "And the Lord opened the servants' eyes, and they saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Sons of the prophets saw angels commanding chariots of fire, and they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he who was with them is greater than those who were against them. But Jacob didn't see chariots of fire. He saw Esau and his 400 men, an entirely different picture that led to a totally different conclusion. This is the difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. One perspective sees with the eyes of faith, while the other is rooted in the flesh. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob met the angel of the Lord. But when he was confronted with the reality of meeting Esau in Genesis 33, his faith faltered, and his focus no longer was on the Lord, but on the 400 men who accompanied his brother. Human viewpoint is the way the natural man looks at a crisis. And here in the face of potential danger, Jacob regressed from the spiritual victory he had experienced on the previous night. If you read between the lines when you study the Bible, you'll often discover that failure often follows on the heels of victory. We might not expect this, but it's a common theme in Scripture. One day, Moses is on Mount Sinai talking with God and receiving the law of Israel. Then the next day, he's faced with a rebellious nation and a golden calf. One day, Peter has the experience of seeing Jesus transfigured in his heavenly radiance. Then a few days later, he denies ever having known him. It's always been this way, so we shouldn't be surprised that following his recent encounter with the Lord, Jacob takes a step in the wrong direction. Actually, he took three steps in the wrong direction. The first backward step is in verse 1. Jacob divided his family and his herds, or that is his animals, into separate companies. So if God failed to protect the first group, perhaps some of the second group could escape on their own. Again, this is human viewpoint. In verse 2, Jacob orders these groups by maternal relationship. He puts the handmaids and their sons first, followed by Leah and her sons, with Rachel and Joseph in the back. There's no doubt this reflects how Jacob valued his family. Favoring one family member over another never is a good thing. But this is overt, and it was obvious to the children whom Jacob loved the most. He loved Rachel, and he loved Joseph. I think this set the stage for the hatred Joseph's brothers felt for him. For Joseph was put in the place of greatest safety, while they were put in positions of the greatest danger. So think about these things in this way of staging the family, and consider what that set in motion. If Jacob had not subjected his other sons to greater risk, maybe they would not have sold Joseph to the Midianites, who then took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar. If this had not occurred, Jacob's sons would not have had an advocate, albeit a covert advocate at first, but they would not have had an advocate when they went to Egypt to buy grain during the famine. Then consider how all of this led to the Egyptian captivity and then to the Exodus. We could chase primary and secondary causes for the next hour, but I think you see the point. When Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "What you did in selling me into slavery, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to keep many people alive." I'm not sure even Joseph had a full understanding of the extent to which God was at work from the beginning to bring about that foreordained result. Well, we know in verse 3, at least Jacob had the courage to put himself ahead of his wives and children. Admirably, he took the point position and subjected himself to the greatest danger. Now, the second backwards step begins in verse 3. Jacob bowed to the ground 7 times. Now, this may have been a simple act of courtesy, but likely it's a continuation of his appeasement of Esau that began back in chapter 32. And at least for me, this bowing before Esau is troubling. And to make matters worse, Jacob's family followed his example, and each person came and bowed before Esau. Now, there's nothing wrong with courtesy, but I think this represents a problem. I want you to think back to the blessing Isaac bestowed upon Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, verse 29. Isaac said, "And may your mother's sons bow down before you." Is not Esau among those who are supposed to bow before Jacob? Jacob's the man God chose to be preeminent, the one on whom Isaac bestowed a position of leadership. And now he's bowing before his brother Esau. Esau should have been bowing before Jacob. To his credit, the pride of this con man who tricked Esau years before seems to be absent here. But by his groveling, Jacob is acting inconsistently with the preeminence granted to him under the patriarchal blessing of Isaac. The elect son is on his knees before his unbelieving brother in an act of appeasement. And by prioritizing his wives and children, Jacob's family is divided even further. This appeasement continues into the dialogue about Jacob's gift. Esau says, "What do you mean by all this company I've met?" This is a reference to the animals Jacob had sent as a gift to Esau. Jacob's answer is in verse 8. "These were meant to find favor in the eyes of my Lord." The vocabulary here is quite interesting to me. The NASB and most other English translations translate the Hebrew term matzah, which means to find. And there's nothing really wrong with that translation, but if you do a little research, you'll turn up an additional nuance the English verb to find does not really carry. First, this Hebrew verb to find is followed by its object, the word favor, that is to find favor, which in Hebrew is the word for grace, to find grace. But grace is not something you can earn or acquire through human effort. This is true even in the human realm. The very definition of grace is receiving something you don't deserve, something you can't buy with money or with good deeds. Beyond this, matzah, to find, is related to the Aramaic term matah, which means to attain. It also means to attain in the Ugaritic language. So here's the point. Jacob can't buy Esau's forgiveness or his goodwill. Notice also Jacob uses the phrase Adoni, which means my Lord. This means Jacob sees Esau as outranking him. This is contrary to the position God assigned to Jacob before his birth. You'll recall from the 25th chapter of Genesis, we read the older, that is Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. Paul repeats this in Romans chapter 9, verse 12. But then it gets even worse. Verse 11, whether intentional or by a slip of the tongue, Jacob says, "Please take my gift." Now, up to this point in the chapter, Jacob has referred to these appeasement gifts as gifts. It's the Hebrew term mincha. And this is how the NASB translates verse 11, "Please take my gift." But the Hebrew text of verse 11 doesn't read that way. It reads, "Please take my blessing, my berakah." The bowing, in fact, the entire appeasement scenario seems to symbolize a reversal of the patriarchal blessing. It's hard to see the lavish gifts as representing anything other than a return of the material benefits of the birthright, even though in reality Esau already had possession of the estate, and as for the animals, Jacob acquired them from Laban, not from Isaac. What Jacob said implies, "Take back what I stole from you." The problem is, election doesn't work that way. It's not a human decision. It's not Jacob's to impart. Now, before we move to the third step of Jacob's spiritual regression, I want to revisit something I mentioned earlier about Esau's attitude toward Jacob. It's clear God's been at work in Esau to turn his affections favorably toward Jacob. When we saw last Esau, he wanted to kill Jacob. Now he seems almost mellow toward him. There's no evidence of anger. There's no evidence of jealousy. If you look back at verse 4, we read, "And Esau ran to meet him. He embraced him. He fell on Jacob's neck, and they wept." While Jacob is distraught and likely confused, Esau is glad to see his brother. This reminds us of Proverbs chapter 21 that reads, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God has done exactly this with the heart of Esau. He has replaced his desire to kill Jacob with the joy of reunion. We began today with a focus on reconciliation, and this is what's just occurred. Jacob and Esau have been reconciled. It was God's will that their relationship be reestablished. Hatred on the part of Esau and fear on the part of Jacob were exchanged for friendship and brotherly love. But what's fascinating is it's Esau who has the better grasp of grace, forgiveness, and love. There's only one possible explanation for this. God works in the hearts of unbelievers as surely as he works in the hearts of believers to accomplish his will. In harmony with the Proverbs passage, God is sovereign not only over the events of history, but also over the hearts of men. And we see this in the reconciliation of these two brothers. With reconciliation accomplished, it seems the story should end with the epithet, and they lived happily ever after. But it's never that easy when the story involves Jacob. Jacob still is attempting to appease Esau, and he does this through gifts and this continued self-abasement. And now he's going to take a final step in his spiritual regression. The third step backwards begins in verse 12, and it extends through verse 17. Because we're going to see here that Jacob outright lies to Esau. So listen to the verses as I read, beginning with verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I'll go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a concern to me. And if they're driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I'll proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, till I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, that is to Edom, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. And he built for himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. Esau has forgiven Jacob, and he invites him to return with him to Edom. And Esau asks Jacob effectively to live side by side with him as his brother. Furthermore, Esau assumes they'll travel to Edom together. However, with no intention at all of moving to Edom, Jacob makes excuses in verse 14. He says, "The animals include nursing young, and therefore they must travel slowly. Besides, traveling with me are children, and they too move more slowly." Well, Esau generously offered to provide protection by leaving some of his men with Jacob, but Jacob refused this offer also. He refuses because he doesn't intend to go to Edom. Esau departed in peace in verse 16. But as soon as Esau disappeared over the horizon, instead of heading southeast to Edom, Jacob turned west to Succoth. Soon became clear to Esau he was dealing with the same old Jacob. Esau surely thought. Jacob said all that his possessions were the gift of God's grace. He said his only desire was to find grace in my eyes. He said, "Seeing my face was like seeing the face of God," and he said he would follow me home to Edom. "But this is the same brother who cheated me out of my birthright and deceived our father into blessing him instead of me. Jacob hasn't changed at all." And sure enough, throughout Jacob's life, we will see this hybrid of a man, part Jacob, part Israel, part deceiver, part God's fighter. And if we look inward and we're honest, we may see a little of Jacob in ourselves as well. Reconciliation among men will never be perfect. The encounter between Jacob and Esau proved this. Nevertheless, even with all its flaws, this account of the reunion of Jacob and Esau gives us a glimpse of the theological reconciliation we have in Christ. Theological reconciliation between God and man in Jesus Christ does not suffer from the frailties and failures of human reconciliation. Unlike human reconciliation, theological reconciliation is positionally perfect. By positionally, I mean when God looks at the believer in Christ, he doesn't see our imperfections. He sees the absolute perfection of Christ. This is because at the moment we put our faith in Jesus, his absolute righteousness is imputed to us in him, in Christ. We still live in a fallen world, and we still have within us an old sin nature. So there's a sense in which our temporal relationship with God always is subject to failure. This is why God in his grace gave us 1 John 1:9 as a means for temporal reconciliation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess is to agree with God about what sin is by naming before him the sins we've committed instead of harboring them for later use. He is faithful means God does not fail in his promise to forgive us. Now, in an ultimate sense, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven already when we put our faith in Christ by believing the gospel. What's in view here is not our eternal salvation, but our moment-to-moment relationship with God. You might think of it as whether or not you are on speaking terms with the Lord. Just as your relationship with your spouse can have ups and downs that can be repaired by agreeing with one another about whatever it was that damaged the relationship, so also our day-to-day fellowship with the Lord can be repaired through confession. He is righteous means that he is just. It means there is a valid judicial basis on which our sins are forgiven, and that basis is the cross of Jesus Christ. Apart from the cross, there is no possibility of forgiveness. This is the underlying theology we're to contemplate when we read Genesis chapter 33. So we turn now to the end of the chapter, and Jacob's sojourn in Sukkot, and a place I shall talk about in a moment named Shalem. And so I'm going to read the rest of the verses in this chapter, and I'm going to reread in this section verse 17 because it's pertinent. Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, and he built for himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is called Sukkot. Verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Syria and camped before the city. He bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel. To get to Sukkot, Jacob traveled west, and if archaeologists have properly identified its location, Sukkot was located east of the Jordan River and just north of the Jabbok River. The word Sukkot means coverings. It's related to the word for tabernacle. And at Sukkot, Jacob built coverings or booths for his animals, and he set up residence for an extended period of time there. Now keep in mind, he's still east of the Jordan River, and he's not yet in Canaan. Possession of the land of Canaan still is an issue for anyone who watches the news. You have to know this from everything going on today in the Middle East. God didn't give the land of Canaan officially to the Israelites until the time of the conquest that followed the Exodus. So the patriarchs moved about in Canaan prior to the conquest, but they didn't live there as permanent residents. They were sojourners. They were temporary residents. In Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, in the context of Abraham's acquiring a burial plot for Sarah, Abraham said of himself, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner here." Abraham accepted this because of the revelation he had received in Genesis chapter 15. God told him there, his descendants will be oppressed in a land not their own, and there will be a delay between the promise of the land and the fulfillment of the land promise. It was clear to Abraham and Isaac, their relationship to the land was based on what we might call a divine promissory note. God made an unconditional promise to give the land to Abram and his descendants at a time specific to his own choosing. Because of this sojournership, in a sense it was symbolic in the Old Testament. It was an earthly illustration that believers of all ages are not permanent residents of this world, but are passing through it to a better place. I want you to listen to a few words that are written in the New Testament. It's kind of a commentary, actually, on this, and it's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he believed as an alien in the land. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham lived as an alien, as a foreigner in Canaan, even though possession of the physical land had been promised to him. Yet his eyes were on a heavenly city with foundations whose maker and builder is God. This will be the true homeland that will far exceed earthly Canaan in grandeur, for it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose architect and builder is Almighty God himself. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this scripture. It's not spiritualizing the physical land of Canaan. Possession of the physical land of Canaan is a firm promise God gave that is central to the Abrahamic covenant. And remember, Jesus will rule in the millennium from David's throne in earthly Jerusalem. But the kingdom of God is more than a physical plot of land. It's also the sovereign rule of God over his creation. Jacob is the last of the patriarchs, and the conquest still is in the future. But Jacob and his family are on the cusp of the Egyptian sojourn. So it's fitting that Jacob should live as Abraham and Isaac lived, as a temporary resident, as a sojourner, awaiting the time when the Lord will turn over the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, to Israel as a permanent possession. And yet here we read, he built a house for his family and booths for his animals in Sukkot, east of the Jordan River, east of his destination, which is Canaan. Why did Jacob do this? Does settling in Sukkot sound like the proper response to God's command to return to his father's house? We know from Genesis 35:27, Isaac lived in Hebron. And we know that Jacob has a spiritual stake at Bethel, for Bethel is where God first appeared to him and confirmed his heirship to the covenant of Abraham. And it was at Bethel that Jacob built his first altar and made a vow to God. When God called Jacob to return to Canaan in Genesis 31:13, how did God identify himself? Well, he said, I am the God of Bethel. So why did Jacob not go to Bethel? If we had read, Jacob camped at Sukkot for a time while the young animals gained their strength, then he moved on to Bethel and then on to Hebron, we might see a reason for a short stop for practical reasons on the way to Canaan. But it seems Jacob may have stayed in Sukkot for as long as 10 years. As we'll see later, when Jacob finally moves to Canaan, Dinah, his daughter, was a young woman, and at least some of his sons were young men. A lot of time has passed. I don't really have an explanation for this other than, once again, Jacob is in a state of spiritual regression. Everything in his life is moving in the wrong direction. It seems the details of his life have overshadowed Bethel and all that it represents. Whatever the reasons, one thing is certain. Jacob is in the wrong place. He's supposed to be in Canaan, and he's not there. He made the right decision to go to Canaan, and he set out for the right destination, but he was sidetracked by the details of life, and he didn't quite make it. What a shock. Well, verse 18 does mark Jacob's arrival in Canaan. And there's a translation issue there that I really need to address at least briefly. The NIV, the ESV, and the NASB read something like this. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. The issue here is with the word safely. Listen to the contrast between that rendering, Jacob came safely to Shechem, and the reading of the King James. The King James reads, "And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, where the name of a village is Shalem, and it's associated with a man named Shechem." The term of interest is Shalem, and the question is, should Shalem be translated as an adverb, that is, safely, or is it nominal, meaning is it a noun and therefore the name of a village? If it's an adverb, which is how most of the modern translations treat it, this is the only place in the Masoretic text where Shalem appears as an adverb. In every other occurrence, it's a noun. Guess what? It appears 243 times in the Old Testament. So is this the one exception? I don't think so. We know from verse 19 there is indeed a man named Shechem, and he's mentioned in verse 19 as though we already know who he is. And I suspect he's a man who lives in a village named Shalem. So I think the proper translation of verse 18 should be this. Now Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem. That is, Jacob came to Shechem's village. In verse 19, Jacob purchases a small plot of land from Shechem's father. And like his ancestors before him, he didn't fully possess the land promised to him by the Abrahamic covenant. The price he paid, according to our English translations, is 100 pieces of money. Now, that's an odd-sounding translation, and the reason it's rendered that way is no one really knows what the Hebrew word kasita means, so they just translate it money. Now, that doesn't bother me, but I am a bit troubled by the phrase, "and he pitched his tent before the city." This sounds a little too much like the actions of Lot with regard to Sodom, and the results of that act were tragic. And this will prove to be tragic as well. Lot should not have been anywhere near Sodom, and Jacob should not have lived anywhere near the city of Shalem. Now, you may say, well, what does this story about Jacob have with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19? Well, nothing. Except for the fact that both stories are written by the same author. So usually when authors use subtleties like this, these are intended to depict compromise. So here, Jacob's spiritual state again must be considered. Neither Lot nor Jacob intended by their decisions to dive headlong into the pagan culture that surrounded them. Yet both ended up in trouble. And you'll see next week in the next lesson of chapter 34 the exact nature of Jacob's problem. You know, it's one thing to live in the world yet to be separate from it, but it's another thing to have fellowship with the world, because when this occurs, the world always wins. The common ground shared between Lot and Jacob is both men were where they should not have been. So this similar phrasing that was used as an introduction to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, then again here at the end of this chapter, may be more than coincidental. It may serve both as an introduction to chapter 34 and as a warning indicating something bad is in store for Jacob. Well, this leads us to ask, what do we make of this altar that Jacob built in verse 20? Surely the building of an altar must mean Jacob's on the right track. After all, it's an altar. It's a religious thing. Jacob called the altar El Elohe Israel. The translation of this phrase is El, the God of Israel, where El is the abbreviation of the divine name Elohim, and where Yisrael refers not to the nation, which didn't yet exist, but to Jacob. Remember, Israel is Jacob's name given to him after his encounter with God on the banks of the Jabbok. I'm certain he worshipped at this altar, and he proclaimed there the name of Yahweh. But Jacob was a man who was torn between his God and himself, as we all are at times. What we see in Jacob also can characterize us. At one time or another, maybe even most of the time, believers have at best mixed motives. And I don't want to chase a rabbit too much here, but what does this mean? What does it mean to have mixed motives? Well, there are a few ways that men may attempt to relate to God. One way is through irreligion. Now, this may sound like a contradiction of terms at first, but it's a common stance people take every day. This is nothing more than humanism. Humanism is the predominant worldview in our culture today. It's what's taught in our schools from kindergarten through college and graduate school. Humanism asserts God is irrelevant, and the answers to every problem can be found in and resolved by man. In effect, man replaces the true God with himself. Humanism is a form of self-worship. Another way men may attempt to relate to God is through religion. That is, by obeying to the best of one's ability God's law, as you understand it, and subject, of course, to modifications that support your own presuppositions, or simply by being moral, by which I mean managing your own sins, such that God in some way will then become obliged to reward you with some sort of a relationship based on merit. Adam tried this when he fashioned clothing of fig leaves to cover his indignity after the fall, an effort God never acknowledged even once, as the fig leaves are never mentioned again in Scripture, and I think it's on purpose. Thankfully, there's a third way that we can relate to God. There's the gospel. Christianity is not a guidebook to teach us how to be religious. If anything, it serves the opposite purpose. Christianity recognizes man's inability, his innate sinfulness, and the holy otherness of God that makes him unapproachable apart from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come into the world to make bad men good or to make good men better. Jesus came into the world to make dead men live, that is, to do for you and for me what we cannot do for ourselves, either through secularism or through religion. Do you know what the worst theology on the planet is? The theology that too many people think is in the Bible? It's this: God helps those who help themselves. No, God does not help those who help themselves. God does for us what no man can do for himself. Christianity recognizes man at his worst and man at his best are equally unable to meet God's righteous standard. And an honest man will admit that he's incapable of meeting his own standards, much less God's. When considering man's relationship with God, the only issue set before man is Jesus Christ. Either your hope is in him alone, or you have no hope. It doesn't matter if you're good or bad, religious or irreligious, rich or poor, young or old, educated or uneducated, God offers salvation to you on one basis and one basis only. Do you trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, or do you trust yourself? This is the fundamental difference in Christianity on the one hand and religion and secularism on the other. To have said all this may seem removed from the context of our lesson, but it really isn't, and here's why. Jacob's on a track of spiritual regression, and it's not because of just one thing. It's a trend. God has promised to protect him, yet in fear he turned to his own resources rather than to the promises. By scheming and attempting to appease Esau, Jacob is reversing the blessing that God bestowed upon him through election. Of course, he'll fail at this because election is the sovereign decision of the Lord God, and no man can reverse it or affect it. Finally, we have seen Jacob lie to Esau and live for 10 years in Sukkot, and now he's living near Shalem, Shechem's village. When we come to verse 20, we naturally conclude that building an altar must mean Jacob's back on track spiritually. But why do we think this? Well, perhaps we think this because building an altar is a religious act, and we're inclined to believe religious acts have valid motives. But a religious act as an end unto itself can be worse than no act at all. And I would just ask you to recall Genesis chapter 4 and the story of Cain and Abel. The difficult thing about the topic of motives and what makes it hard to evaluate Jacob is that motives rarely are pure. Believers are sinners with inherent old sin natures that war against the Spirit of God. And this certainly was true of Jacob. There probably was some legitimate motivation in building the altar, but too much of what Jacob did was driven not by faith in the promises of Bethel, but by his own self-interest. Jacob spent a great deal of his life confused. This is partly because sin by its own nature escalates. It began in Jacob's heart as fear of Esau. And on what's fear based? Well, fear is something that's based on distrust. It grows out of distrust. Sin then progresses from something within the heart to actions, something Jacob did, scheming, appeasing, lying, time spent in the wrong place in Sukkot. We're going to see next week in chapter 34 that though Jacob did not commit the crimes himself, the decisions that he made in this chapter have egregious results. Jacob's a complicated man. We need to keep this in mind as we progress through the stories recorded about him in Genesis. Thank you.